Well, I'd like to draw your attention real briefly just to your bulletin. If you go ahead and open it, you'll find an insert inside of it. And it's announcing to us the Options Health Gala that's going to be happening on October 10th at 6:30 p.m. at the Bay Church. And Options Health is a wonderful ministry. It helps moms and dads who are dealing with unexpected pregnancy to have godly options in terms of steps they can take next. And they receive counsel, they receive help, they receive materials. They receive support in so many ways. And so I just want to encourage you to be a part of that banquet. If you haven't been to one yet, you should go. It's a wonderful time. You can talk to Jerry Baker, who's our liaison with Options Health. You'll also notice on that little insert, there's a thing called a QR code. You can literally take your phone. Now, don't do it right now. All right, don't do it now. I don't want to see your phone out clicking right now. I'm kidding. But you can take the phone, click on that code, and just register right there. From your phone. And so we would love to see a lot of folks from our church attend that and be a part of that to continue to help these people who are facing these challenges in a way that gives compassion and grace and love and support along with truth at the same time. So let's be sure to support them in that. I think something that often we find ourselves dealing with as people, and there's a study actually done on this recently. It kind of reveals our nation's adventurous spirit is how many Americans are in fact craving a break from what they would call their everyday routine. The routine. You ever feel that way? Oh, I'm just in a routine. You know, John was referencing it earlier. I got to go to work on Monday. I don't want to go. Of course, he probably never feels that way, right? But all of us have that, right? We got to go. It's like, it's time. And so there's a survey that revealed that a quarter of Americans, about 27%, feel that they've fallen into a rut. One in four respondents admitted that their life's boring. And in fact, the average respondent said that they fantasized about going on an adventure about four times every day. Four times a day. I'm sure social media has nothing to do with it at all, too, right? I'm sure it's not connected. But you know, the study showed that about 10%, only 10 felt they could have an adventurous life in their own life on any given day. When asked how they would define adventure, most described it as anything outside the daily routine experience. That was 46%. 30% said something that makes them appreciate life more. And the top three things that stirred adventurous urges inside them was, first, a dose of warm weather. That was 34%. Then there was seeing the same mundane surroundings every day. That was 33%. And then, okay, here you go. Seeing friends and family go on trips. There's your social media factor. So that's 33%. And as for the perfect adventure, most people said it should last about 6 days. And about they wanted to travel about 2,700 miles. And the number one locations, of course, were Hawaii was a place. California. You live here already, folks. That was next, all right? Then there was Florida, Alaska, and Colorado. But the survey also uncovered attitudes and kind of some heartwarming advice from people. One person said it doesn't have to be thrilling or dangerous. It can be anything that provides happiness. You know, and certainly others described how there's purpose involved, right? There's purpose. You're not just kind of going through the routine because you're going through the routine. It's because there's a reason. Some would call it the why. It's very clear for people who are engaged in a more adventurous kind of way of living. And so what's interesting, I think, is as we engage in this next section with Luke, we're going to find something very, very clear. And that is this: Jesus always knew his purpose. Jesus always knew why he was doing what he was doing. Jesus' mission was crystal clear to him. He didn't get confused. Now, his people often got distracted and confused. Actually, God's people from the Old Testament era got distracted. Jesus arrives on the scene. His followers get distracted. You know what? His followers today get distracted. Don't we? Okay, great. It's just me. Thanks a lot. Thanks. No, but we do. We all get distracted. Jesus knew his mission, and so we find this clearly in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. And it's on page 63 in the Bible on the chair rack in front of you, and so I invite you to open to that. And because this is God's word, we want to honor it as we receive it. Would you please stand and follow along? as I read Luke 19, verses 1 to 10. You'll recall that Jesus has been on his way to Jerusalem. He's been giving teaching in various places. He's had the rich young ruler come to him saying, I've done all these things that you've commanded for my whole life. And then Jesus, of course, said, well, then just sell everything you have and follow me. And he went away grieved because he owned much property. And from there, he's seen a blind man on there, and he's received his sight. He's been healed. He's been healing others on the way. And now he's been on his way into Jerusalem. Jericho. Now he's actually entered Jericho, and he's passing through. And here's where we pick it up. He entered into Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Let's pray. Lord, we seek you in this time. We thank you for your word. And we would ask that now in these moments that we're together, that your Spirit would take what he has penned here and that he would teach us. We pray, Lord, that we would see clearly your purpose, your mission, and that we would be taken up in that very same thing, and that we too would revel in the joy and the wonder and the glory that you are the one who has come and to seek and to save the lost. You came to save sinners. Father, we praise you for this. And now we look to you to teach us in these things. In Jesus' name, our risen King, we ask this. Amen. Go ahead and take your seats. So we're going to enjoy this historical narrative together, and then we're going to look at ways we can apply it to our daily lives. But you'll see in verse 1 here, what's Jesus doing? He's entering. He's entered Jerusalem. He's passing through. So he's actually inside the city itself. And we find that as he's passing through, there's a certain man by the name of Zacchaeus. And we find him described here. And it's very interesting because the first thing we see is he is not just a tax collector. Notice, he's a chief tax collector. And so you're going, wow, this is not just a, you know, average run-of-the-mill tax collector, like Levi. Levi's already been saved, right? No, he's a guy who's above the other tax collectors. In many ways, the Roman government had a way of, well, franchising. Okay, let's just call it what it was. You have a district. This is your district. You can collect up to this amount. That's what we need, Rome would say. Anything you collect above that, it's yours to keep. What a business model, huh? You had the backing of the Roman government to basically declare upon any person or business at any time the number you wanted to get from them. So was it abused? Oh yeah, it was abused. But this guy isn't just one of these kind of abusive tax collectors. He's a chief tax collector. In other words, he's the boss of several others who would go out. Man, you want to talk about a pyramid scheme? He just kind of sat there, fat, dumb, and happy. Everyone else goes out and gathers all this stuff, and so they're thinking, okay, we got to gather this much for Rome. Well, I want my profit. It's going to be this, and then I got to pay, you know, Zacchaeus on top of that. And it was just money hand over fist. Can you imagine how despised he was? Again, Rome was very, very, very shrewd in the way they collected taxes. What they would always do whenever they conquered a region is that they would recruit people who were actually from that region. Why? Because they know the culture. They know the language. They know the neighborhood. They know the town. They know the people. And so they would have an insider right off the bat. And for them, yeah, okay, the bad news is you've been overrun by the Roman Empire like everybody else. But the good news is you can work for us. And it can be a very, very profitable season for you. And so some of these people would say, I'll take it. I want the money. I'm taking the money. But other of those people, in this case, other Jewish people would look at them and go, what a absolute traitor. What a despicable thing to do. You're selling out your family. You're selling out your friends. It's an act of betrayal, all because you want to turn a quick profit. And so it was very, very, looked down upon it as a minor way to say it. They were despised. They were seen as opportunistic leeches of the most evil sort. So that's Zacchaeus. Oh, and by the way, what does the phrase say at the end of verse 2? It kind of goes without saying. He was rich. Yeah, he was rich. It was the closest thing you could have at that time to printing up your own money. How much you want to make this week? Just say the numbers, and as the numbers exit your mouth, that person's forced to chalk it over to you. So we find Zacchaeus in verse 3. What's he trying to do? He's actually trying to see Jesus. That's fascinating. He wants to see Jesus. And certainly crowds are gathering around Jesus. You know, the blind man on the way in the city, he was healed. And there were more people trying to see Jesus to get a clear view of this one who has come, who's obviously sent of God, who's working miracles. We find another detail out about Zacchaeus, and that's this. He is unable to see Jesus. Why? He was not a tall guy. All right, and what does that mean? How tall was he? We don't know. All we know is relative to the crowd, relative to other people, he was a person of shorter stature. And so he had a disadvantage. He's going, I can't see him. Maybe you've been in that situation before. I remember when I was a kid, that happened to me a lot. You know, you'd be at Disneyland, the parade would come by, and all these eager adults with big old Mickey hats would pff, right in front of you, and you're like, really? Hello? But this is that kind of thing. The crowds are gathering. Zacchaeus is there. But you know what? Zacchaeus isn't dumb. I mean, let's face it. He's a shrewd guy. We can see that from what he does for a living. But we also find him acting shrewdly here as well. What does he do in verse 4? He runs on ahead, climbs up a sycamore tree to see Jesus. For he was about to pass through that way. So he must have had an idea. He knew the city. He's like, okay, wait, he's walking this way. I know the pathway's like, he's probably going to go this pathway. He's probably going to turn over here. And there's a tree. I'm going up that tree, and I'm going to get a view of this guy. I'm going to see him. And so he hustles over there. I mean, it could be it's the miracles that are causing Zacchaeus to want to see Jesus. You know what else it could be? He may have heard this thing. This Jesus, this guy, you know what he does? He actually eats with people like you. He even goes so low. He scrapes the bottom of the barrel of humanity that he would even eat with a tax collector. That's just gross. But this Jesus does that. Maybe that was a part of what was drawing Zacchaeus. And so he, being the resourceful guy that he is, he gets ahead of this massive crowd of people, climbs up the tree just to get a glimpse, just to see him. But then verse 5, something surprising happens. Jesus actually does walk the way Zacchaeus thought he was going to go. He actually ends up on that very street and walks by that very tree. But then when he comes to the place, he looks up at Zacchaeus and just says to him, calls him out by name, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for today I must stay at your house. Wow. And you'll notice he doesn't ask. He doesn't go, hey, can I stay at your house? He's like, I'm staying at your house today. It's a command. And he calls him by name. It's almost like Jesus knew him from eternity or something. Oh, wait. He did. He already knew who he was. And so now people are hearing that. They're going, wait, what? And this whole throng of people, certainly the religious leaders of Jericho are there. Certainly there are other people who are more noble in the esteem of society and culture. And so with this contempt that they have for tax collectors and sinners, they're scandalized. How dare he do that? This person's so beneath him. A rabbi would never, ever eat with a tax collector. Why would Jesus degrade himself in this way? As for Zacchaeus, he responds in verse 6. He hurries, he comes down, he receives him. Notice, gladly. It's a great phrase. It means to be in a state of happiness, to rejoice. He's eager, he's happy, he's excited to receive Jesus. And yet there's a contrast. Verse 7, when the crowd saw it, what do? They grumble. That's that word in Greek. It's what they would call an onomatopoetic word. In other words, it sounds like what it is. It has several G sounds. It's like gorgons. Don't quote me on that, but that's the feel of the word, right? So it kind of gives us, you can almost hear the grumbling when you say the word. And so the crowd disapproves. They murmur. There's like a low muttering that goes through the crowd. There's complaining. Why? Because Jesus is deliberately taking time from all that he's doing to seek out and be with this chief tax collector. A tax collector is one thing. A chief tax collector, that's like public enemy number one. And it was so beneath his dignity. And in that culture at that time, to eat with someone, a known criminal, it was such an intimate moment that it's almost to be implicated in that person's crimes. You were identifying with this person. So here's what's happening. They're grumbling. He's gone to be the guest of a man. Look at verse 7. He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. What they fail to understand is that salvation from Jesus is for sinners. That's what it's for. That is Jesus' purpose. That's why he came. Jesus came to rescue sinners. Jesus came to rescue outsiders, outcasts, swindlers, cheats, the lost. And so they grumble. Now in that moment, notice what happens. They're walking along. Verse 8 says, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, he said, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. What's going on in Zacchaeus? Well, it's not just that he's happy to be with Jesus. It's not just that he's looking forward to enjoying this time with this obviously very, very profoundly deep teacher, healer, one sent from God. It's not just all that. Something in his heart has changed. Something's different. The thing that he valued, the thing that he loved, the thing that caused him to grab after this awful partnership with a government that oppresses people and says, take from them whatever you want, as long as you give us our cut. That greed, that desire, it has changed. And now he's saying, no, I want this other thing more. I want something else more. And we find here that Zacchaeus is repenting. Repent means to be walking one way and to turn and begin walking in the opposite direction. It's to turn 180. I was living like this. I was living for this. I was desiring this. I was longing for this. And now something's changed. And I am now walking a different way, a new way. because of encountering Jesus. Look what Jesus says in verse 9. Today, salvation has come to his house. Isn't that beautiful? He's saved. And you think about when Zacchaeus says what he's saying, this is a byproduct, a result of his encounter with Jesus, right? There's the law did require restitution for people who had sinned or wronged, sinned against or wronged someone else. But the law actually required no more than the original amount plus one-fifth. So Zacchaeus is cheerfully agreeing to do more than what's necessary. And you also got to recognize something else. There's a contrast happening here because you'll recall several weeks ago, Pastor Andrew took us through a section where there was a rich young ruler. And when he was confronted with Jesus, what did he do? He was religious, not a sinner. He was wealthy and had obeyed God from the time of his youth. That's what he said. So there wasn't grief and sorrow over his sin. And then Jesus said, one thing you lack. Give away all that you have. Come follow me. In contrast, Zacchaeus here, what is he doing? Jesus doesn't even ask him. He's saying, psh, I'm giving it all away. I mean, think about it. The way he phrases it, if I've defrauded anyone anything, I'll give back four times as much. Everything he had was by defrauding people. So it wasn't like he's going to, I'm going to give this and this. No, basically he's saying, I am going to give to the poor half of everything and the other half is there. I'm going to give four times as much as I defrauded. Okay. The point is, he's the exact opposite of this religious, righteous, rich ruler. And his response to Jesus was also the exact opposite of this religious, righteous, rich ruler. Because Zacchaeus knew, I'm a sinner. You gotta love all the phrases Jesus uses here. Salvation has come. That's a passive phrase. Salvation has arrived. It's entered into his life. Because some would try to say this. Some would try to take Zacchaeus' response and say, well, because he renounced his wealth, he gave charity to the poor, and he's reformed his own life, salvation came. And it's like, nope. The passage itself would tell us the opposite. He encountered Jesus, and as a result of that, Jesus says, what? Salvation has come. Why? Because he too is a son of Abraham. Okay, let's think about Abraham. How was Abraham saved, if you think back to the book of Genesis? Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. How was Abraham saved? By faith. Paul will later tell us in the book of Romans that that's the contrast. Abraham was saved by faith, not by works. Abraham was rescued and saved by faith before the law ever came into being. And so Jesus is saying he too is a son of Abraham. He too is rescued by faith. And then Jesus says, why does all of this matter? Look at verse 10. Here is crystal clarity around his mission. The Son of Man, this is why. Because, for, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. The reason why Zacchaeus is saved here is not because of an act of penance of sorts. No, that those actions of renouncing what he once loved and turning and chasing after Jesus are because he's been rescued like Abraham, as a son of Abraham, by faith. In other words, he's been rescued by God's free grace. And that's resulted in a new life, a new walk, a change. So what do we learn from this passage? Several things. The first would be this. We see that Jesus is eager to save desperate, lost sinners. And let's say this again. Notice, it's not just sinners. It's not just lost sinners. It's desperate, lost sinners. Culturally, we cannot go farther down the list of abhorrent sin in the mind of the Jewish people in the first century than a chief tax collector. And you know what that means? Notice also, it means Jesus' purpose, he's not simply willing to save desperate lost sinners. No, he is actually eager. Notice what he says, I've come to seek and save the lost. That's why I came. That's why I'm here. This is one of the most key passages in the whole Gospel of Luke. As a matter of fact, that's why that banner over there is this passage. Anybody notice that? Yeah, we did these on purpose, okay? They weren't just like, random verses, we'll stick them up there. No, we want a key benchmarks of the book. We put them up there. That's why that's there. This is one of the key places where Jesus says, this is why I came. This is why I'm here. You know what that means also? If you're here today and you're like, I'm a sinner, but I'm an awful sinner, okay? I'm worse. I'm beyond the pale. I'm someone who has sinned so far. There is no way that Jesus could save me. This passage is saying, and Jesus is declaring to you right now, that if that's you, you are especially the one that Jesus came to save. And he's eager to rescue you. He's not doing it half-heartedly. He's not going, oh, well, I guess. No, he longs to rescue desperate sinners. So Jesus is eager to save desperate sinners. That's one thing we learn. Another thing we learn, Jesus is also mighty to save desperate lost sinners. Look what happens. Essentially, Jesus says, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for today I must stay in your home. Jesus literally calls Zacchaeus. He calls him. This is what some theologians would describe as God's effectual calling. It's a beautiful truth. It describes how God in his grace and in his sovereignty calls a person and that person responds because of God's might and power and love. The Westminster Catechism puts it this way in describing effectual calling. It says this, it is the work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Isn't that beautiful? That's what God does here. So when God calls a sinner by the Holy Spirit, he does everything inside of us that needs to be done for us to be saved. He convinces us we're sinners. He teaches us who Jesus is. The Spirit of God changes our minds and our hearts so that we're ready to receive Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And that call is again, him demonstrating his might and his grace. Because, as the Bible says, salvation belongs to the Lord. All sufficient merit. We just sang of it. It's ours in Christ because of grace. We don't muster up merit in order to become worthy for us to come to Jesus. That's backwards. We couldn't. To think that we need to muster up salvation somehow on our own is to underestimate how desperately lost we actually are. And to underestimate also the power and the grace of the Lord Jesus in saving sinners. One writer put it this way, the only thing that we bring to salvation is the sin that needs to be forgiven. So it's clear that Jesus is the one that called Zacchaeus to that place of saving faith. And again, what a contrast. What a contrast between him and the rich young ruler. Matter of fact, you might recall that when we were in that section. The rich young ruler goes away grieved, and Jesus describes how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And do you remember how his followers responded in that moment? Wait a minute, then who can be saved? That guy is not saved. That guy's walking away from you because of all that he has. This guy who obeyed from his youth, who knew the law, who actually understood the answers to the questions that you guys were discussing there. That guy is not going to be saved. Then who can be saved? Remember how Jesus responded? In Luke 18, 27, he said this, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." That's how they're saved. God's effectual calling is a part of how God does that. And so when we see this, we find that Zacchaeus was rescued by grace. So again, we would see that Jesus is eager to save desperate and lost sinners. Jesus is mighty to save desperate and lost sinners. And lastly, we also see this. Lost sinners receive Jesus' rescue when they repent and believe. In other words, as much as this story is about Zacchaeus as being effectually called by God, it's also a story about repentance. And the truth is, Zacchaeus did respond by repenting and believing. He did respond to Jesus in that way. And that's important. It's been a while since I've talked about this, but when you talk about salvation and God's sovereignty and human responsibility, my favorite illustration of that, if you've been here for a while, you're like, oh, here he goes again. If you haven't, you need to hear this, okay? I think it's like a rope. It's like a rope, and there's a pulley above the ceiling. And on one part of the rope is this. It's God's sovereignty to save. What we just saw, the effectual call. God is the one who reaches out and calls people to himself. Jesus says this, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's what Jesus says. And so that's one part of the rope. The other part of the rope here is this. How are we saved? By grace through faith. In other words, we need to believe. We need to trust God. We need to repent. We do participate in that part of it. However, the way it works out is God is the one that changes the heart. God's the one that infuses life. God's the one that brings conviction of sin. God's the one that opens our eyes. God's the one that takes us from being dead and causes us to become alive, Ephesians 2. And as a result of that, we in fact do believe. So is salvation God's sovereign prerogative as the one who saves? Is it God's might and sovereignty that saves? Yes. And then are we the ones who believe and trust him? Yes. So there's sovereignty of God, human responsibility. Now, how do they join together? That's the pulley part. And it's above the ceiling. They're both true at the same time. The Bible has no problem declaring both things at the same time. Matter of fact, in John 6, when Jesus says, all the Father gives me will come to me, the next phrase he says is this, and everyone who comes to me, I will not cast out. There you go. You got both parts of the rope right there in the same phrase from Jesus. But the way they join together above the ceiling, that's a mystery. I don't know. So you might be sitting there going, Chris, wait, you just said that God is the one who sovereignly saves. You just said that his effectual calling awakens the heart and brings awareness, understanding, and faith and belief. Faith is even a gift from God. And the answer is yes. And now you're saying lost sinners receive Jesus' rescue when they repent and believe. Which is it? And the answer is yes. It's both. And we need to hold that nuance. Because, brothers and sisters, if we let go of one part of the rope, guess what happens? Right? So there are some people that would hold on to God sovereignly, exclusively, and it's almost like we're robots. We're, you know, and people get accused of that all the time, and that's just not scriptural. There are others that actually live their life and think, it's all up to me. And by the way, once we get to know ourselves more and more, you know what one of the biggest reliefs is in the whole world? It's not up to me at all. Praise God. Brothers and sisters, if it was up to me, I would lose my salvation every day. But it's not. It's his all-sufficient merit that saves. And so, Lost sinners receive Jesus' rescue when they repent and believe. In other words, when we encounter Jesus, when we really encounter Jesus, we can't just go on living the way we lived before. There's a change that happens. And really, you know, sometimes there's a lot of discussion about, well, is it faith? Is it repentance? Is repentance first? Is faith first? Is it? Jesus is showing us here that they all go together. You can't divide those things out. Repentance means turning away from sin. A guy named John Murray, he once wrote, "The faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith, and the repentance that's unto life is a believing repentance." It's a great way to put it. So this passage rings out with a clear declaration of Jesus' mission. The Son of Man has come for a reason. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to seek and save sinners, and that gives us such comfort, does it not? If you are convicted of your sin today, praise God, that's a blessing. Rest in his grace. Turn to him. If you've turned to him and you need to remind yourself of the gospel, do that. Remember, Jesus came to seek and save. And if you're lost today and you've never come to Christ, the invitation is for you. Turn to him, believe him in him, rest in him. Don't try to trust in yourself. Don't try to clean up your act. Don't think that you're gonna have some sort of moral or religious self-improvement project that's gonna make you more acceptable to God. It won't, you can't do that. No, instead receive Jesus. Because if you're lost today, you are the exact person Jesus is actively seeking to rescue right now. Believe Jesus, receive God's grace, repent, receive salvation, and know what it means to have the joy of your sins cast into the depths of the sea, separated from you as far as the east is from the west, never to be brought back again. Because Jesus has paid the price in full. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would take these things and anchor them in our own hearts. Thank you for your clarity of mission. And thank you, Lord, that as the one who rescues sinners, you give us the joy of knowing that it is in fact finished, complete. You are perfectly successful in your mission and what you set out to do. The resurrection proves it. And so we praise you this day and ask that as we rejoice in these things, we would encourage one another in them, and we would also be those who are salt and light throughout this week ahead for those who still have not turned to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.